live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all happy Tuesday on this 8th day of March 2016. Domestic abuse and violence are on the rise in our culture today, and just as prevalent in the Church of Jesus Christ as it is in the population at large. With an estimated one-fourth of women in the church living with abuse and violence, pastors and biblical counselors need to have the resources to offer hope and help. From his past experience in batterer intervention and his training in biblical counseling, Chris Moles encourages godly men in the church to call abusive men to repentance and accountability through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is our guest today, Chris Moles, and he is the author of The Heart of Domestic Abuse, Gospel Solutions for Men Who Use Control and Violence in the Home. It's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, Chris Moles.
My pleasure to be here.
And Chris Moles is a certified counselor with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, also known as ACBC, and a certified batterer intervention group facilitator. He works with local criminal corrections and statewide agencies as an instructor and contributor. He is a regular conference speaker on the topics of abuse and men's issues. Chris is the pastor of Grace Community Chapel in Eleanor, West Virginia, which is a congregation within the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination. And he serves there with his wife, Kathleen, and two sons. And I'm very, very intrigued about what you have to say today because of the startling statistics that you offer here. And first of all, let me also introduce you to my co-host who is in studio with me once again, Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Hello, Chris. Good to meet you.
Hey, Buzz. You too, buddy.
And I'm going to give our email address right away. If anybody listening has a question that you'd like to ask on this very sensitive and controversial and very important issue, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. And please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And, of course, with a topic like this, it's only a natural that there may be listeners who would prefer remaining anonymous. So to keep you more comfortable, if you have a personal question involving this topic that necessitates that you be anonymous, feel free to remain so when you email your question. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com. Now, this may sound like a silly question, but I think that definitions are important because there are people that may accuse others, perhaps their own spouses, of child abuse. I'm sorry, not child abuse, domestic abuse. So what would you believe is within the parameters of what is rightly identified as domestic abuse?
That's a great question. I think the umbrella is probably a little larger than maybe we in the church have really allowed it to be. I typically use a simple definition along the lines of domestic abuse is, first of all, an abuse of power that is intended to or abuse of power through selfishly motivated patterns of behavior designed to exercise or maintain control over one's partner. And so when I'm interviewing or when I'm working with individuals who are in destructive relationships, I'm looking for a dynamic in which power is being used in such a way to coercively control one's partner. Now, that certainly could be physical, but in the years I've been working with men, in particular men convicted of domestic violence crimes, we find that it's obviously a much more heart-centered issue, and men will use varieties of tactics that may not be physical, such as emotional or mental abuse, that are designed to control their partner. So I'm typically looking for that use of power and that manifestation of selfishly motivated patterns of control.
Now, I'm assuming from what you just said that your book does primarily deal with spousal abuse. I accidentally, when I was chiming in there, said child abuse, but would that be under the umbrella of domestic abuse since those things happen in the home?
Sure. I think you've got there's kind of a fine line between legality and philosophy, and then, of course, theology would fall into that as well. Legally speaking, family violence or domestic violence usually involves cohabitation or familial relationships. So a lot of times if you hear someone who's convicted of domestic violence, it could be with their spouse, more than likely it's their spouse. But it may involve mother-in-laws who are living there or siblings who are in the house. So the legal terms are a little bit confusing, but for the purpose of teaching pastors and biblical counselors and the purpose of the book, I deal specifically with men's violence against women or husband violence against wives.
And why did you get involved in this study to begin with? Even in your own career, it seems, this has been an integral part of your studies and your counseling and so on. How did this all come about?
Well, I'd say that it's a three-pronged reality: God's providence, my friend's persistence, and then my greed. And here's how I lay that out. I was working in corrections. I have no background in criminal justice, but there was a need in our community for educators in juvenile crime and then eventually in our alternative sentencing, our day reporting program. And so at the time I had been teaching life skills and parenting, primarily the drug offenders in our day report system, when my now co-facilitator and friend came to me and asked if I would be willing to help her start this batterer intervention program, this program for men convicted of domestic abuse. And I had denied her, like, I think three times. I said I wasn't interested. And then she told me how much they'd pay me per hour, and I said, I think the Lord's calling me into this. And that's where I think God used my friend's persistence and then, of course, his providence to guide me into this. And I'm so glad that he did. Obviously, it's been a tremendous part of who I am now. I've been doing this for nearly a decade. And at the same time began my studies, graduate studies in biblical counseling. And so it allowed me to do my papers and research and projects on domestic abuse. And that's when I became aware how little the church has offered by way of research or study or books or literature on the topic. And so it was just a real blessing to be placed in that by God's hand. And I accept that and am excited now to be a part of it, even though I was hesitant at the beginning.
I just want to read an endorsement for this book by Dr. Stuart Scott, professor of biblical counseling at the Master's College and adjunct faculty at Southern Seminary, and many of our listeners would know immediately both of those institutions. In the heart of domestic abuse, Chris has provided a much-needed resource for ministers and counselors that is both biblical and practical. It is a great resource for our times. He addresses the heart and behavior, giving solid hope and practical instruction for change through the gospel and biblical principles. In this great work, Chris has done much to help women who suffer because of controlling and angry men, for the man who is overtaken by this sin, and for those who want to help. I will make good use of this resource in counseling and will recommend it in my counseling and training, And as I said, that's Dr. Stuart Scott, professor of biblical counseling at the Master's College and adjunct faculty at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And what are some of these signs that not only, well, let's start with some of the signs, the initial signs that a man, a husband, should recognize in himself that he is abusing his wife, because she may be even too frightened to make that charge against him. And that may sound also like a ridiculous question, but I think that when we are involved in sin ourselves, we are often blinded to what we are doing. And a man, a Christian man, may think that he is just following his biblical mandate to, you know, be head of his household. He, you know, maybe because he has never physically hurt his spouse, he doesn't think he would be guilty of such a charge. And I think this is a good question, especially since he may be able to, by God's mercy, nip this in the bud before it develops into something physically violent. But what would be an initial, some initial signs that a man could recognize in himself?
You're right on in that self-reflection is necessary for, I think, repentance to take place, in that men in particular are so blind for a number of reasons. And so that's one avenue that I would challenge. It's something we call minimization, denial, and blame. And so as I interact with, am I participating in these, and I'll try to give you a list of tactics here in a moment. Am I participating in this activity? If I'm quick to offer a defense, if I'm quick to give justification, if I minimize my behavior and highlight my wife's behavior, those are some check engine lights, as it were, on our heart that say, hey, back up for a second. This may be something to reflect on a little bit more if I'm quick to minimize my own behavior. Because we want, I get a lot of pushback from some of my friends in the work who are not believers, who claim that hierarchy is really the cause of all of our ills. And to an extent I understand, I do think that headship as biblically understood is not demeaning, demoralizing in any regard. Christ did not treat us that way. But at the same time, there is a hierarchy, and I think it's a hierarchy of responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where that self-reflection comes into play. Now, one of the things I'll often highlight, Chris, is I'll draw attention to Jesus' words in Matthew when he says, a good man brings good from the good stored up in his heart, an evil man evil from the evil stored up in his heart, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in the book, I highlight several tactics of power and control. And I equate it back to my grandparents having an apple tree in their backyard. And I know it's an apple tree because Mama made apple pie from it.
Why don't you go through those tactics?
You know, if I took all the apples off the apple tree and stapled bananas in their place, it wouldn't be a banana tree. And so we have to see the tactics as a revealer of the heart, not necessarily the end game. And so some of those tactics include physical and sexual violence, which are pretty readily identifiable, but others include things like name-calling and put-downs, sexually demoralizing language. I think about an Ephesians 4 type of principle or a Colossians 3 principle of husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And this is kind of eye-opening to a lot of guys I work with who haven't thought about their words as having power, but we're told that the words pierce like swords, and so we want to draw attention to that. Other avenues are things like controlling finances in such a way that we manipulate or denigrate our partners. Isolation is a tactic, such as removing our spouse from family and friends. We may justify it as, well, you're different around them, or your parents are trying to control you, but we don't really have the authority to remove our spouse from influences like we do our children. We're not parenting our spouse. We're loving our spouse, which I think is one of the reasons why when Paul says in Ephesians 5:21 to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ, he then explains what that looks like in those three different relationships, husband, wife, parent, children, slave, and master. And so we need to understand that our relationship's not a controlling, demeaning one. And so it can happen, too, with things like manipulation or coercion. Throughout the book, I give that list of fruit. And what I call pastors and biblical counselors to do is to realize that abuse is not simply an event, but it's a pattern or a series of events. And so just because an individual has stopped hitting his partner, that doesn't mean that he's repented of the heart issue of abuse if he continues manipulating, isolating, or using what we might call more polite means of demeaning or dominating his partner.
And unfortunately, as you no doubt are aware, there's the old story of the boy who cried wolf, and it is tragic that there are some women out there who fake charges of domestic violence or abuse just because they are either getting vengeance or they are trying to manipulate a relationship in a certain way to gain power, knowing that the police may frighten her spouse or what have you. And unfortunately, that undermines the real cases where women are truly being brutally savaged at times, you know, being not only physically tortured and beaten, but even raped and all kinds of horrific things. And I'm sure that women who are the true victims are more angry about those things, those false accusations, than anybody else. But if you could comment on how often or what percentage, if there is a way of telling such a thing, are these cases of false accusation and slander?
To my knowledge, there's not significant research that can actually point to it. Other than that provided, unfortunately, there are several groups in our world who provide some of that as a narrative to undermine actual victims. In fact, abusive abusers are incredibly manipulative, and so sometimes statistics that maybe the Department of Justice or the World Health Organization would look at and say they're not legitimate, they carry a lot of weight. To my knowledge, there's not been significant research on that, other than to say if a victim has gotten to a place where they're courageous enough to disclose abuse, it's not an easy thing for them to do. It's a very difficult and risky thing for them to do. And so I always encourage people that I train to believe what's being told. And so I go back to Proverbs 18. I hear this a lot, Proverbs 18, 17, that one person presents their case and it sounds great until someone cross-examines. But the conclusion of Proverbs 18 is to cast lots and leave the results up to God. Because if you get in a situation where you don't know who to trust, then we should trust God. And so I encourage our folks who are hearing disclosures to believe them and to trust God with the outcome. And I think if we do our work well, we should be able to determine those. I would say statistically, they're fairly insignificant. When you consider one in four women, and that being probably an underreported statistic.
And just so we can obviously acknowledge that it exists, what percentage that you are aware of is the situation where the husband in the household is the one who's being abused? Obviously, the woman is a weaker vessel, and that is typically the case physically, but it's not always the case. You may even have a husband who has some kind of disability.
Right.
Or he may be older than his wife, a lot older than his wife. All kinds of scenarios. And in fact, I even knew of a case that was had some television attention. In fact, even a movie was made about it, where there was a husband who was a victim of spousal abuse because he really took seriously the moral teachings of his upbringing that you never hit a woman. And he was basically a punching bag because his wife knew that he would not retaliate physically. But and I know that that is not the focus of your book, but I was just curious if you knew anything statistically about that.
Yeah, statistically speaking, and again, you know, it's estimated that about 85% of victims are women.
leading about 15% men. And that the studies I've read that include same-sex relationships, and those studies are secular. But that doesn't mean that men are not victims. Here's the way I look at it. I think there are men who are victims of domestic violence and domestic abuse, just as with elder abuse, which is a very serious problem in our culture, elderly people being abused by their caregivers.
Mm-hmm.
In the same regard, there are elderly people being cared for who are physically assaulting their caregivers. But when we say elder abuse, we don't give it the same level of mutuality that we tend to with domestic abuse. And I think it's not just fair, but it's somewhat just to say, yes, there are men who are victims, but at the same time, just like when we say elder abuse, everyone knows what we're talking about. I think domestic abuse, we should have that same standard. For the most part, we're talking about husbands abusing their wives. About 95% of emergency room visits related to domestic abuse are women. And again, while there are male victims, I always like to highlight, too, that the majority of male victims of violence are actually violence of other men. About 70%, I can't remember the exact rate, especially when you consider childhood sexual assault. Men are by and large the perpetrators. That's why I say this is a men's issue. Men should be talking to men, because if we close our eyes and we imagine a world without men's violence, I think it's a vastly different world. And if we close our eyes and imagine a world without women's violence, I don't think it's that vast of a difference. Certainly it's not right, and we want all family violence to stop, especially in the Christian home. We want those to be the safest places on the planet. But yeah, that's why I address men in particular. I think if we address this as a men's issue, we'll have far greater rate of success than if we just should address it as a mutual issue.
We do have a listener in San Antonio, Texas, Jeremy, who says, I am beginning counseling with a 16-year-old boy who has sexually abused his sisters. Does Chris have thoughts on where I should begin? And I know that this is not the subject also of your book, the heart of your book, but very good question, very chilling circumstance there.
Well, I would say that not knowing the circumstance, I couldn't do an entire, obviously, in the amount of time, an entire case review on it. But the dynamics of power and control will probably be significant, and the understanding of responsibility will probably be significant as well. This young man has a responsibility to his family members. I often call it the Spider-Man principle. With great power comes great responsibility. Understanding who we are as men, and men created in the image of God, that we've been given a certain amount of power, both physically, as you alluded to earlier, but also socially, when you consider that the old song is somewhat correct, that it's a man's world. So I would begin with questions of power and control, and take as thorough an inventory as I can of this young man's behavior, not just the sexual assault. It's the shiniest, it's the most glaring, and so it draws our attention in. But I would also want to broaden my scope to see all the fruit on the tree and then look for any avenue in which I can get him to acknowledge his sin and then draw him into a conversation about the heart of pride, entitlement that leads us to control.
Now, just out of curiosity, I don't even know if it's the same in every state in the union, but counselor, he actually is he describes himself as a pastor in his note to me. Is he legally bound to report this child, or are the parents, and is there an age where that might be required, and so on?
I always encourage people to develop a working relationship with social workers in their community, because we as pastors are not given legal instruction in Bible college and seminary. But yes, when it comes to elderly folks and when it comes to children, we do have an obligation to report. So I would encourage anyone dealing with children under the age of 18 to contact whatever their local agency is and ask questions about what they are mandated to report. One of the interesting things is a lot of pastors that I talk with think that they're obligated to report domestic abuse, but in most places that's not the case. Reporting a disclosure can actually put the victim in more harm. That's why we always encourage pastors and biblical counselors to follow the victim's lead, to give them options, but to understand that if they report it, unless someone's in immediate danger, their life is in danger, certainly we want you to intervene. But if you've been given a disclosure, the best thing you can do is listen, believe, and provide options, because sometimes if we go to the authorities in the case of domestic abuse, not child, children, or elder abuse, we could actually put the victim in more danger. If no charges are filed, if the police do not intervene, or if they simply give up a restraining or protective order, that could actually put the victim in more danger.
And, well, I guess it would magnify the problem of a spousal abuse situation if the husband is not a member of the church where the woman may be a member, if the husband is not even a believer and does not have any regard for the authority of the elders of the church that the wife might be a part of, has no respect for their counsel and so on, and has really isolated himself from that kind of discipline, what would be some of the advice for a church and a abused spouse in a situation like that?
Well, one of my favorite things about Romans chapter 12 is Romans 13, that when we're called to, as much as it depends on us, to live at peace, that God has given an agent to carry the sword, right, an agent of God's wrath. And so there are social systems in place that can be of a help. And in fact, a Harvard Divinity School newsletter a few years ago cited that clergy were the most turned to for help by domestic violence victims. But after their situations were over, that same clergy was rated as least helpful. And so I think we need to really grow in our understanding of the problem and get connected to agencies that are dealing with this on a regular basis. And so I don't see anything wrong with a church partnering with social services and with the government. My caution is to not do an end round the victim and anything without her permission, unless, of course, someone's in immediate danger. But certainly, I think you want to utilize the resources available to you, like victims' advocates, prosecutor's office, law enforcement. I often encourage pastors to find someone in law enforcement and just take them out for lunch and ask them questions, because police officers tend to be connected to every agency because they're in the field, and they can at least point you in the right direction of who to ask questions to.
And, of course, it would create a whole new subject for a different program, but unfortunately you also have the leftist agenda of government having more and more of a foothold, where you could have people getting their children removed from them by getting social services involved in problems in the home, when there may be, depending upon what state you're in, issues of a child being a homosexual, or at least having a proclivity that way, and parents being Christian who oppose that view. But that obviously that's a whole different topic for another time. Over to the other situation, where you have a couple that are both members of a church, where do you think actual discipline is necessary in regard to a husband and his being guilty of being an abuser? Because obviously this kind of a thing may develop in increments, and if he's just had occasion to yell at his wife or something, that maybe it not be grounds for church discipline. But where do you, you know, draw the line where you say, all right, enough is enough. You have got to be under church discipline. And if you don't stop this, you may be, you know, excommunicated from the fellowship of this church.
Yeah, I strongly encourage elders and church leaders to develop statements and to have conversations about this. Nothing would thrill me more than to hear that our conversation sparked a group of elders or a group of church leaders to set down and just talk about this. I had a conversation with a pastor friend of mine in the Cleveland area recently, who had heard me speak and had told me he sat down with his elders and they were developing a statement regarding homosexuality and some things in their bylaws. And he said, while we're here, we've got to talk about this. And he brought up a statement by Bethlehem Baptist in Minnesota that just really has blessed me in the last year. And if your listeners get an opportunity, I don't have it in front of me, but the elders at Bethlehem released a statement about domestic abuse, and it kind of put people on notice. So I think the first thing you do is have a conversation about it, because one of the pitfalls hadn't been, and we talk about, you know, the failure of the government, which is so true, but the church has failed this area many times as well, just countless times that we see a disclosure brought forth, and then in the process of discipline, treating it as a marriage problem rather than a heart problem. And when there's no restitution, no real movement made, I've seen victims be disciplined for pursuing divorce in the end as they dealt with it as a marriage problem. So I highly recommend the elders define the topic, define their terms, bring in a consultant, wink, wink, who can help you walk through that process, and be prepared. And then the second thing I think on discipline is if you're in a situation where there hasn't been physical violence, like you were saying, things always escalate. That's one thing I love about, I think it's Jeffrey Black from CCEF said, I've never met a non-escalating sinner. But when you're at a point where it seems containable, Matthew 18 might be a good prospect for church discipline, where he's confronted, the elders come alongside him, they work on change. But in some case, you may get to the point, and I think this is a conversation for your elders and leaders to have, where the 2 Corinthians 5 type of discipline comes into place. Maybe something so grievous has happened so often that we pull an immediate disciplinary action. But those are things that need to happen in these board meetings. This conversation needs to happen before we're just thrust into it. But certainly I'm a big fan of using discipline as a restorative process, not just restoring the marriage. I think that's secondary to restoring this man's heart from where it's rebellious to an opportunity of serving Christ, and then that will restore the marriage.
And by the way, Jeremy in San Antonio, Texas, you're getting a free copy of Chris Moll's book, The Heart of Domestic Abuse, Gospel Solutions for Men Who Use Control and Violence in the Home, compliments of Focus Publishing. So get us your full mailing address, and we will send that to you right away.
I know, Chris, one of the Chris's, one of the I would hate to be in a position in a church of counseling a woman, for example, to separate from her husband, but I imagine there are situations for her safety where that has to be done, even if divorce isn't an issue. Could you address that?
Sure. I think that's another discussion that the elders, I think, and the leaders of the church need to have, so that we have clear understanding of where we stand. And I have a personal position, and then I have a denominational position that I follow when it comes to our church's denomination. But there are some churches that have more rigid positions, some that have more loose positions, and I think that's a discussion that has got to happen. One of the things I say in training with pastors, and I alluded to it earlier, that this is not a marriage problem. When we throw marriage-focused solutions at abuse, we tend to make things worse. And I try to imagine it with my trainees as a hurdle race in track and field, that you have to clear each hurdle in the process of finishing the race. And what we have a tendency to do is we avoid hurdle one, which is his use, of course, of control, and sprint for hurdle seven or whatever, which is marriage restoration. And I'm convinced that true restoration will never happen until we deal with his abuse. And for the sake of those that we pastor, that may require separation. For instance, many of our churches, and I know in the biblical counseling movement, we love the theology of suffering. It's been an incredible blessing, I think, to the church to really revisit that in recent years, to understand that there's purpose in pain and that God is doing great things even in our suffering. But in this case, I believe we need to balance that theology of suffering with a theology of oppression that understands that while a victim's suffering can conform them, help them conform to the image of Christ, and that perseverance and endurance will be part of that in the sanctifying process, the church is still obliged to stand with the sufferer, so to speak, and to oppose the oppressor. And so that will require us sometimes putting ourselves between the oppressive individual and those being oppressed, and that may require separation. Now, to what extent the church is willing to go will be a discussion that the elders can have. But there are some thoughtful works out there, such as Barbara Roberts' book, Not Under Bondage, and a small booklet by Our Daily Bread, the Discovery Series, called God's Protection for Women, that can help us think through that. Whether we agree wholeheartedly or not, it's a healthy discussion that we can be having as leaders.
We do have an anonymous listener who says, my husband loves me, I know it, but he is very abusive mentally. He controls everything that occurs in our home, including the selection of furniture and decor that we purchase. I feel like nothing more than his sexual companion, and I don't know if he is really violating any biblical mandate where he could be put under discipline, because he has not physically abused me and does demonstrate love in other ways. What should I do about this circumstance?
Well, not knowing the entire case, I think it would be somewhat inappropriate for me to give, here's your do's and here's your don'ts. You obviously know your husband better than I do. I would want to encourage you, though, just to consider that the dynamics of abuse that are not physical are no less damaging in many ways than those that are physical, and that certainly he's violating many of the ways that God has called us. Even when we think about physical abuse, we think about a violation of the image of God, how God has created us each in his image. But the image of God's not just the physical, you know, body that we have. It's also relational. It's emotional. We emote because God emotes. And when another person coercively and aggressively controls that and puts us in a place where we're walking on eggshells, where we're not free, that's not really reflective, I don't think, of what God's called us to as husbands. And so, I would hope and pray that someone would be able to confront in a loving and gracious way your husband and then hold him accountable to some of these realities that we see in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, what have you, these ideas of living with you in an understanding way.
And anonymous listener, if you give me your mailing address, I will send you a free copy of this book by our guest, The Heart of Domestic Abuse. And in fact, a thought just occurred to me, if you would prefer, I mail it to your pastor, because I don't know what would happen if her husband got this in the mail. That might be a wise thing, too, but I'll leave that decision up to you if you want to email me your mailing address for this free book. Is it statistically more often that a spousal abuser either witnessed his own father abusing his mother, or, in fact, maybe was just an abused child himself?
The jury's still out on that. What we find, this is interesting. I'm not sure if your listeners will find it as interesting as I do. But the groups, like the ones I lead, all around the country, especially the secular groups, do a lot more research, and they found that 80% of the men in the groups will claim to have been abused in a group setting. Or have witnessed abuse. But that statistic, that number will drop significantly when it's a private interview or a written interview, which just goes to show how manipulative the men in the group tend to be, because they're using that as a means to try to collude or to gain sympathy. It is really interesting how that dynamic shifts. What I like to say is that abuse is a learned behavior. We can learn it from an outside source, or we can learn it through trial and error. But at the end of the day, it's a learned behavior that should be unlearned. Now, if I'm walking in the woods, which is something we do quite frequently down here in West Virginia, if I'm walking in the woods, the well-worn path is the easiest to take, but it's not the only way to get you home. In other words, if I was exposed to abuse, coercive control, and that worldview of entitlement and pride, yeah, the odds are pretty good I'll follow that well-worn path. But, you know, there are other individuals who never experienced abuse, and yet they learn through trial and error that it works to get them what they want. In fact, our groups, we often use that James 4 paradigm of what causes fights and quarrels among you. It's your evil desires that work within you. We do what we do because we want what we want, and so we often highlight our behaviors in line with our motives.
And I really, before the time runs out, because I know you have to leave us early, I really want you to make sure that you leave our listeners with what you most want etched in their hearts and minds before the broadcast, or at least before your interview is over.
Mm-hmm. Well, I can tell you right now, the catchphrase that I use most often is the most effective means of reducing violence against women is addressing the hearts of men.
And I know that you do offer in your book hope for the abuser, the violent man. And of course, since Saul of Tarsus was a murderer of men and women, and he was rescued from that by God himself and made into the great apostle that he became, writing more of the New Testament than any other author, biblically inspired by the Holy Ghost, of course. But obviously, if there was hope for the Saul of Tarsus, there is hope for even the most violent of husbands out there.
I often say, you know, I ask the question, did Jesus die for violent men? And the answer is quite literally, he hung on a cross that was designed for a violent man. And it's not to say that it's not hard work and we're not going to be swimming upstream a lot, but if we lose hope in the redemptive power of the gospel, then what do we have?
And I just want to, we do have an anonymous listener. I want to make sure I get her question is in before the program's over, before our interview is over. She wants to know, what is the best type of a hotline for victims of abuse to call when they may not even be members of a church or have Christian friends they can rely upon, something that is not going to be steering that person in the wrong direction with pop psychology or other secular resolutions to these very serious problems?
Yeah, as far as finding a Christian resource for domestic violence intervention, we're just not quite there yet, to be honest with you. There are some good books that are out there now. There are some ministries that are starting to pop up, but for the most part, needing immediate intervention or someone to talk to, the National Domestic Violence Hotline is still the best place to reach out. And I believe, and I could be wrong, so I don't have it in front of me, but I believe it's 1-800-799-SAFE, S-A-F-E. And I believe the website is hotline.com. Of course, if you use either of those vehicles, a phone call or your computer, be aware that a common tactic of an abusive person is to check your phone, check your computer history. If that's the type of situation you're in, then please take precautions before you reach out. But do reach out.
And what contact information do you care to provide for yourself today to our listeners?
Oh, yeah. So you can go to my website, chrismoles.org, and that's the best way to keep in touch with me. I do pastor a very, very small church in a small town. And
I guess you disagree radically with what Andy Stanley said recently.
The statement was mentioned from the pulpit on Sunday, but I did not mention his name. I will say very briefly that I hope and pray that our children and our little church are prepared to lead the church of the future, because I believe the church of the future will look a lot more like the one that we're presently leading. I think small, mobile, stealthy congregations will be the way to the future, and hopefully our children will be prepared to lead that church because they're used to it.
Well, it's...
I don't give out my phone number because we don't have a church landline or a secretary, and I've done that in the past, and I usually get bombarded with calls on my cell phone. So the best way to contact me is through my website, and if anyone is interested, I'm just now launching some online courses in domestic violence prevention and intervention, and you can find all of that at chrismoles.org/training.
Well, I appreciate that very much, and there are some other people whose questions we did not have time to get to because you had to leave early today. We understand that, but we are going to give the number that has been allotted to us away to you who are waiting for your questions to be answered. So make sure you give us your mailing addresses. And for other people who are interested in this book, The Heart of Domestic Abuse by Chris Moles, go to focuspublishing.com. Focuspublishing.com. It was a delight to have you on to discuss a very sensitive but vital issue, Chris Moles, and we hope to have you back on Iron Sharpens Iron in the future.
Great. I'd love to come back. Thank you, guys. It's been a real pleasure.
Thank you. And I just want to let everybody know that we're going to be back after these words from our sponsors. And it's going to be an interesting development here, what we are going to do for the next hour, because my second guest has had to postpone his interview with us. Joe Thorne, many of you are looking forward to his defense of the use of confessions of faith and catechisms and so on, and creeds. In the Christian church, there are many evangelicals and fundamentalists who look at that as either adding to the God-breathed words of Scripture and in violating, therefore, that Scripture alone is our only source of authority, or only source of infallible authority, that is, inerrant authority. And there are others that just view a confession or a creed or a catechisms as too binding and rigid, because they want more freedom amongst the congregation to have differences of opinion or what have you. But we are definitely going to revisit that subject at some point very soon, because it is a vital one. Joe and I misunderstood each other as to what time he was going to be on, because of him being in the Central Standard Time and me being in Eastern Time. So we will have Joe back on the program when the Lord enables. But I urge you to look up his website, joethorne.net. Joe Thorne, and there's no E at the end, joethorne.net. And we're going to be right back after these messages. So we will have most likely a rerun that we're going to air for you. But don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages and let you know what we're going to do today.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and I just determined what I'm going to do when we fill out the remainder of this hour. We've only got about 10 minutes left or less, but I want to pay tribute to a friend of mine that went home to be with the Lord last year in 2015, I believe. It was when my friend Marty Fromm, pastor of Beth Yeshua, House of Jesus, on Long Island, New York, a born-again Jew who served his Messiah very faithfully for probably close to 50 years. And Marty, he was a dear friend. He was somebody that was with me through thick and thin, and somebody I could call and really open up my heart and share with him trials and tribulations that I had gone through. And he was such a gentle soul, a wise soul. And we had disagreements over matters of theology here and there. Marty was a dispensationalist. I am not. And although Marty might say that he was not theologically reformed or Calvinist, there was very rarely a word that came out of his mouth when he was teaching that I didn't believe was in full harmony with the things that I believed, especially in regard to soteriology. I'm not necessarily talking about eschatology here, but soteriologically, things that are involving salvation and the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the heart of the gospel and God's sovereignty and so on. Those things were really a strong part of Marty's gospel presentations and his own personal belief. So in just about 7 or 8 minutes, I'm going to play an interview that I had with Marty a number of years ago. In fact, it was in 2010, March 10th of 2010, which really providentially is not far from the day that we are, the date that we are in now today, just 2 days away. That was just completely providential. I didn't plan that at all, as you heard before when I said that my guest had to bail out today and offer to come back because of a scheduling mix-up that we were both confused about the time. But in the next 5 minutes or so, I know that my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, has been itching to interview me, so perhaps I'll let him do that for 5 minutes or so, and if I have to pull the plug on it quicker than that.
I'll try to keep it clean.
What else would it be? But anyway, go ahead, Buzz.
Well, okay. First of all, there may be some people wondering where on earth did this guy come from. Not you. I'm talking about, you know, who was this co-host thing, and I just want to bring people up to speed on what's been going on here.
Sure.
That Chris graciously allowed me to co-host with him because of some temporary things in my schedule where I am employed but not working due to some medical things that are almost over now. I've been able to have the time available to be here on the program, and I have thoroughly enjoyed it. I spent some time in radio locally, and it's just great to get back behind the mic, but it's great to talk to God's people, and it has been a learning experience for me. But the thing that people might, you know, from what I've heard of your program up to this point, for the last few weeks, we've had a wonderful time talking to our guests, but I'm not sure people know a whole lot about what you do. You do a lot more than this.
I do.
Sure, he's a connoisseur of the finer culinary arts in the local restaurants.
Yeah, and believe it or not, those of you who have never been to Carlisle, Pennsylvania, if you never thought that would be possible, especially those in New York City who you've got some of the finest restaurants on the planet Earth there, Carlisle has a number of really fine eating establishments that rival New York City. But anyway, go ahead.
Yes, and Chris is always comparing them. They don't have anything like this in New York, or they have it better than this in New York. But anyway, everybody knows you do Iron Sharpens Iron. Of course, you've been doing this for how long now?
Well, I started the show in approximately 2006. Sometime, I can't give you the exact month, but the show ran until 2011. My wife, Julie, went home to glory, and at the age of 56, and that was such a devastating thing for me that I put my program on hiatus. I stepped away from the mic. As many of my listeners already know, because I've been pretty transparent about this, I fell back into the sin of perpetual drunkenness, habitual drunkenness. Some people call that alcoholism. I'm not going to go bananas or be overly critical of people using certain terms, but I always found that that was too clinical sounding. So I just prefer to call it what the Bible calls it, drunkenness. And I went to a ministry in Boone, North Carolina, called Hebron Colony Ministries, the oldest, I believe it's the oldest ministry for men suffering with addiction problems that is still in existence. The Lord used that ministry, Hebron Colony Ministry, mightily in my life, restored me not only to sobriety, but also to a right relationship with my church that had very appropriately put me under church discipline. And I even interviewed my own pastor on the subject of church discipline. And I don't know if that had ever been done in the history of radio before, but I, who was under discipline and after being restored to fellowship, interviewed my own pastor who placed me under discipline. And because people have a misconception that this is some kind of an a mean-spirited, cruel, or harsh thing,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
or that's the end of the story, and people automatically think that they're never going to have a right relationship with the church again after such a mm-hmm. thing. But the whole purpose of that is restoration, as I'm sure you agree.
Yes, of course.
And then after moving here to
I wanted to fill in a few of those blanks too, because Chris had called my former pastor needing a ride from a train station when he was coming to Carlisle to visit family here, and it fell on me to go get him from the train station. That's where I met him, and I've been his designated driver ever since. But we've become friends since then, and of course, we're not talking about that. We're talking about you. You do more than iron sharpens iron now. You sell radio programs.
I sell radio programs to other individuals, ministries, and churches
mm-hmm.
On various radio stations throughout the country, and sell advertising. That has actually been my primary career for nearly 30 years,
mm-hmm.
selling advertising and block program time.
And you also organize debates and whatnot, and speaking tours for certain friends. So, I mean, you keep quite active in these kinds of
things. Yeah, I organize live public events that include theological debates. I have orchestrated probably 20 or more live public moderated theological debates between my friend Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, who is a world-renowned apologist and author and scholar, New Testament Greek scholar, the best debater I have ever heard, because it takes a very specific skill to be a debater. It is not enough to be brilliant, because there are many brilliant, articulate people who are
yeah.
prolific writers and so on. And maybe good preachers, but debating is a very unique skill
yes.
unto itself. And so the debates began as primarily, they began exclusively as evangelical versus Roman Catholic debates, and then began to include in that debates that Dr. White had with Muslims and anti-Trinitarians, like a Oneness Pentecostal, for instance, one of the leaders in that movement, Art Sabin, I believe I said Muslims already, and liberal Protestants,
mm-hmm.
homosexual activists, or pro-homosexual individuals like Barry Lynn of the Americans United for Separation of Church and State. He is he is the president of that organization, and is a ordained United Church of Christ minister, which is the most liberal of all the Protestant denominations, unless of course you include Unitarian Universalist. I don't know if you could really consider that Protestant, but they would be fairly neck and neck when it comes to leftist theology, ideology, and of course I would consider them to be both apostate groups. But so that is the primary thing that I am doing outside of my own radio program, and as far as church activity or spiritual, theological activity would be the organizing of conferences and debates.
Yeah.
And I'm glad that our friendship has lasted these 6 years, and although I think it's probably going to come to an abrupt end any minute now.
Has it been 6 years? I haven't even, wow.
Yeah, I believe it's been 5 or 6 years.
My goodness.
But I really value your sitting in with me on the program as a co-host, and I hope that the Lord, your own vocation kicks up again and you have less time available to do this, I hope that we still find time on occasion for you to get behind the mic and co-host with me.
Well, I will look for it.
And right now, as I said, I am going to play an interview that I conducted with my dear friend Marty Fromm, who is now in heaven. Marty Fromm, a Jewish believer, of the founder. Well, actually, he wasn't the founder, but he was a leader in a ministry called Beth Yeshua. It was founded by someone before him, but he had been operating it as a leader for quite a number of years on Long Island, and a dear friend, interviewed him a number of times, always had such fun doing so. And without further ado, here is a blast from the past, from the Iron Sharpens Iron archive from 2010, Marty Fromm on the subject, Jews with no temple, where is their sacrifice? Where is their hope? And I hope that you are blessed by this program that I said was providentially recorded on March 10th of 2010, which is only 2 days away from the anniversary date of that interview. So here we are with Marty Fromm, and God bless you folks, and I hope that you join us tomorrow.
Today, we are going to be addressing a very, very important theme. We're going to be addressing Jews with no temple. Where is their sacrifice? Where is their hope? This is to prepare us to discuss very important matters with our Jewish friends, loved ones, and neighbors as Passover approaches. Passover begins on sundown on March 29th. And to discuss this very vital theme with us tonight is Marty Fromm. He is no stranger to the Iron Sharpens Iron audience. He's a frequent guest in our program. Marty Fromm is the founder of Beth Yeshua Ministries, currently worshiping in Plainview, Long Island, at the Olive Tree Congregation. And this is a congregation of Jew and Gentile who worship the one true Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in spirit and truth. And they are going to be having their own Passover demonstration the day before Passover, Sunday, March 28th. And we're going to be giving you details about how you can attend this Passover demonstration at the Manor East in Massapequa, Long Island. The Manor East, which is a catering hall in Massapequa, Long Island, New York, on the borderline of Suffolk and Nassau County. We would love to hear from you and your questions for Marty Fromm regarding the question, Jews with no temple, where is their sacrifice? Where is their hope? Why not pick up the phone during the station break? Call your family, friends, and loved ones, especially if they're Jewish, and perhaps even if they are Gentiles who have a passion to evangelize the Jewish people with the gospel of Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. And have them tune in to hear this program anywhere on the planet Earth via live streaming. We would love to hear from you and your questions about Passover, about Jesus Christ fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah, about what is a Jew with no temple to do. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron. If you just tuned us in tonight, our guest tonight is Marty Fromm. He is the founder of Beth Yeshua Ministries, located in Plainview, Long Island. They meet at the facilities of the Olive Tree Congregation on 88 Southern Parkway in Plainview. And they are going to be having a Passover demonstration two Sundays from now. And tonight we are going to be addressing the theme as we prepare to intelligently interact, evangelize, and discuss the most important questions of life with our Jewish friends, family, and loved ones and neighbors. What is a Jew to do with no temple, no sacrifice? Where is his hope? And it's my honor and privilege to have you back on Iron Sharpens Iron, my dear friend of many years, Marty Fromm.
Hey, Chris, how you doing tonight?
I'm doing great. No, the only thing that I am lamenting is that you're not sitting right next to me as you usually are when you do the program. I always love the fellowship.
Yeah, I would have loved it, but I'm a little incapacitated. By the way, you know, your introduction, you mentioned that it's a show where you have theologians and scholars, and that we're going to intelligently discuss something. But you should also tell your audience or warn them, and once in a while, a little Jew from the Bronx isn't quite in the same league.
Well, I think you're in the same league, Marty. And first of all, we will repeat this towards the end of the program, but tell us about the event you are having on Sunday, March 28th, at the Manor East Catering Hall in Massapequa, Long Island.
Yeah, you know, the first thing, and I hate to contradict you in any way, you know, I appreciate your faithfulness and your support and everything over the, you know, many, many years, but it's really a Passover Seder more than a demonstration, because we actually sit down to the Passover meal. We read from the Haggadah, which is the traditional book that explains the story of the Passover. And we, you know, do everything basically that Jewish people have been doing for centuries. But then we demonstrate the fulfillment of those practices that we've been doing all these years in a spiritual sense, to show how this points ultimately to our faith in Messiah Yeshua, the Lord Jesus. In fact, the book that we use, Haggadah, for your listening audience, the book Haggadah actually means the telling, and it is a book that draws many, many, many scripture verses that relate or tell the story of the Passover. So, Lord willing, we'll be doing that on the 28th. It's open to everybody. It's at a beautiful catering hall, the Manor East, and we subsidize the cost of the Passover dinner and music and everything, so that it's only $20 per person, but we have to get commitments this week, because we obviously have to let the caterer know, you know, what the head count is to be, and, you know, the set up the tables and everything else.
Well, we will repeat that information towards the end of the program. And you can also go to Marty's website, which is BethYeshuaNY.org. That's Beth Yeshua, B-E-T-H-Y-E-S-H-A. I'm sorry, Y-E-S-H-U-A. N-Y for New York, .org. B-E-T-H-Y-E-S-H-U-A-N-Y.org. Marty, before we even go into the crucial question of our program tonight, what is a Jew to do with no temple and no sacrifice? Tell us, first of all, what that Passover, that first Passover, was all about and why it was necessary.
Well, you know, God had called out a people unto himself. And we are not elitist in thinking for one moment that the Jewish people or the people of Israel are any better or different or worthier or smarter, maybe better looking, but than any other people on the face of the earth. But God singled out a people who were the least of all the nations to demonstrate to the world what could happen in the lives of people, no matter how small and insignificant, when God takes control of that people, gives them his law, his word, brings them to an understanding of who he is, and how that impacts our lives, so that there's a difference between holy and profane, a difference between informed and uninformed, a difference between people who have a spiritual thirst and those who are totally without God or without any understanding. So he chose to start the nation in a very dramatic way, responding to 420 years of slavery in Egypt, to bring them out en masse, and to make it that dramatic through the miracle of various plagues that he brought upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, ultimately to the slaying of the firstborn, to the parting of the sea, where the power of the Egyptian army drowned in that sea, and then brought them into a land of promise and hope, after providing manna to sustain them through 40 years during the wilderness. As I recall, Chris, 7-Eleven didn't have any stores in the middle of the desert, so God had to intercede and provide for all our needs. So all these things were done not only to be a testimony to Israel, to realize that their God is an awesome God, but to demonstrate that same truth to all the nations in the land of Canaan and all over, that the awesome God of Israel kept his promises, preserved his people, did you know, mighty and awesome acts in order to provoke those people to emulation, so that ultimately not just the Jew but the Gentile, the pagan, the heathen, whatever, all would have the opportunity to come to the knowledge of the truth and the blessing of having a relationship with the God of Israel.
And obviously, as many folks can remember, even those that are not Christian or typically religious or religious in any way, but those of you who may even remember something as simple as watching the classic movie The Ten Commandments, starring the late Charlton Heston, there was an angel of death involved in the first Seder, the first Passover meal. And if you could explain that whole circumstance.
Well, what God had indicated to Israel is that he wants obedience and not just lip service. He indicated to the children of Israel that the what we call the Malach HaMavos, the angel of death or the death angel, was going to pass over all the houses within the land, including Israel and all the land of Egypt. And he says, as a testimony, as an understanding that they were obedient to the call of God, he indicated that each family would be responsible to take a lamb, to slay it, to take the blood from that lamb and put it on the lintels and the doorposts of their homes. And he indicated that wherever the Malach HaMavos, the death angel, would see the blood as a token of the obedience of the people, he would Pesach, which is the Hebrew for the word Passover, but literally to exempt. He passed over or exempted the homes that were marked or covered by the blood. And wherever that blood was not plainly shown as God had demanded, the firstborn in that home was to suffer the plague of death. And of course, a very devastating situation, but again, God wants us to understand that we are responsible to follow his instruction, and he doesn't bring judgment without providing us with the opportunity to listen and to understand that there are dire consequences to disobedience and great blessings for our obedience. And of course, Chris, we always try to remind people in a little story that Rich Saxon, who used to pass the Beth Yeshua out east for us, where there was a firstborn young man in the home who says, Papa, are we going to take the lamb and slay it and put the blood on the doorpost? And Papa says, you know, we don't have to do that. We're going to take the lamb, we'll tie him up outside, and God knows our intentions, so it's really not necessary to literally go through, you know, the slaying of that poor little lamb. And little Izzy looks up, Papa, is it okay if I sleep by Uncle Yankel tonight?
I remember the first time he said that story. But this is serious, though, because, and we will even get more clear on how serious that is intended to be a joke, but there's a serious point behind it. Now, this Passover meal didn't end there. This has continued on for thousands of years, even until after the Lord Jesus Christ himself was crucified, correct?
Oh, absolutely, which is one of the reasons. See, Chris, I want your audience, who may not be familiar, to be fully aware of the fact that Bet Yeshua is a messianic outreach, but we are not a legalistic outreach. Mm-hmm. We are people who have come to faith in Yeshua. We understand completely why we are saved by faith through the grace, the unmerited favor of God. It's not based upon any ordinances or acts of righteousness, what we call mitzvos, good deeds. It is strictly predicated upon God's grace. So, we hold the Passover not as a testimony to our faithfulness to the law, but as a reminder of what it represents, because the Word of God said that it should be kept throughout our generations. When Jesus ultimately came to that point at the Passover Seder, and let's remember, it was a Passover Seder that Jesus took the bread and the wine, and he says, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. And he says, take this cup. This is the blood of the new covenant, and that it, the blood that is shed for you. And he explained, therefore, as long as you do this, as oft as you do this, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So therefore, the Passover became a demonstration of a real important spiritual fulfillment that we are now no longer under the law, but we want to show the Lord's death. We want to recognize that it is the atoning death of Yeshua Jesus that gives us the promise of eternal life, the promise of the hope, and to realize that we will spend eternity with him because of the provision that he made, and we do not do something as an act of righteousness, as I said, but again, in total realization that this is God's glorious plan to be that testimony to Israel and to the world, and to hopefully provoke people to that understanding that they would be partakers with us. And that's why we have a Passover Seder for all people, both Jewish and non-Jewish people, so that, number one, for those who are already saved, who believe in Jesus, received him as Lord and Savior, it reinforces the roots of what their faith represents, and it provides them with a greater opportunity to reach out to lost people to show the majesty and the magnitude of God's love and goodness in using this tool as a device to foster a better understanding and bring salvation.
Now, it's very clear, isn't it, Marty, that Jesus Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and he was pictured in that lamb that was sacrificed every year by faithful Jewish homes. He is that lamb, is he not?
Well, without a doubt, and of course, you're playing the shill to give me an opportunity to respond to something that important, and I'm glad you do. But I just want to remind you and perhaps some of the listening audience, a number of years back, I wrote a book called For Unto Us a Son is Given.
Mm-hmm.
The premise of that book, Chris, was that... And let me just interject. I was blessed with a beautiful twin sister who passed away some probably 12 years ago. When she was dying, the Lord put this upon my heart to write a book to reach unsaved Jewish people. Unfortunately, nobody in my family had ever made a profession of faith. And I wanted to really reach unsaved Jewish people that they would not have that concern that I did. So the premise of the book is to prove, and I think, and Chris, I'm not being egotistical. I hope you realize that and that your audience, but I think it's an extremely well presented case for any person who is honestly and sincerely looking for the truth, whereby I use only the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the five books of Moses, the writings of the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the various books that all testify and prophesy of the coming of the Messiah. You know, let's face something, Chris. As Jewish people, we are told that we are a separated nation, and the Mashiach is the hope for the eternity of Israel and for eternal life, and the Mashiach is the deliverer, the redeemer, the one that is going to restore Israel as the head and not the tail, to usher in the reign of peace, the days of Messiah, and there has to be a reason why are we told this. And how would we know and recognize a Messiah if he indeed were to come? So God did not leave us without a means of making that determination. So throughout the various books of the Tanakh, of the Hebrew scriptures, he gives us more and more definitive explanation and understanding so that we could understand the Messiah in terms of his nature, his person, his attributes, his timing, his purpose, his objectives. So all these things are in the scriptures. And as I said, Chris, I think it's indisputable for any honest seeker of truth using the Hebrew scriptures. And in fact, if any of the listening audience would like to purchase this book, we only charge $5 to cover our cost plus another $250 for shipping and handling. And if anybody, you know, wants to send a check to Beth Yeshua at 88 Southern Parkway, Plainview, 11803, they can order the book, and perhaps they'll find it helpful and informative in reinforcing what we're talking about this evening, Chris.
Yeah, in fact, we're going to go to a break right now, and when we return, if you could further bolster the point that Jesus Christ is indeed the Passover Lamb. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Marty Fromm.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new Topical Reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Welcome back. This is Chris Sorensen. If you just tuned us in, our guest tonight is Marty Fromm, founder of Beth Yeshua Ministries in Plainview, Long Island, New York, a congregation of Jew and Gentile who worship the one true Lord, God, and Savior, Jesus Christ, together in spirit and truth. And we are discussing the very important question, what is a Jew to do with no temple and no sacrifice? Where is his hope? And as Marty was saying before the break, Jesus Christ is clearly the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies for the Messiah, in addition to being the one who was indeed pictured for those thousands of years in the slaying of a perfect spotless lamb during the Passover meal. If you could pick up from there, Marty.
Okay, Chris. You know, John, the baptizer, made a declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, John was a Jew, and John was making reference to Hebrew scripture. There was no such thing as New Testament at that point in time. So he obviously was referring to something to which Jews could relate. There was a Messiah who was to come, and that Messiah is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Obviously, this goes all the way back to the Passover, because Jesus is the Passover Lamb, the Lamb without spot, without blemish, and the one whose blood sanctifies and brings us into that saving relationship. Now, for example, Chris, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which was written, you know, more than 700 years before the coming of the Messiah, it says that he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He is taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God has put him to grief. And when you make his soul your offering for sin, he shall see his seed, prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. So clearly, Isaiah is prophetically indicating hundreds of years prior to the actual event on Passover that he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He would be cut off out of the land of the living, and that his soul was to be the offering for sin. So this also addresses the question that you started this, you know, this evening with, when you talk about the need for the blood sacrifice, and where are Jews today if there is no longer the Levitical system of the, you know, the sacrifice, the shedding of the blood, the altar, and all of this. Now, if your audience would stop and think, David had it in his heart to build what we call the Beis Mikdash, the holy house or the temple. Solomon ultimately was called upon by God, because he didn't have blood on his hands, that he would build this Beis Mikdash. But Solomon used a very clear expression. He said, this is a zevach, a Beis zevach. It's a house of sacrifice. that the sacrificial system was essential in order to provide reconciliation, redemption, atonement, what have you. Now, in the Haggadah that we read on the occasion of the Passover, if I may, Chris, it says, the Paschal Lamb, which our ancestors ate during the existence of the temple, for what reason was it eaten? Because the omnipresent, blessed be he, passed over the houses of our ancestors in Egypt, as it is said, you shall say it is a sacrifice of the Passover of the Lord. And in the Hebrew, it says, V'yamartem zevach Pesach, hu ladonoi asher Pesach al b'tei b'nei Yisrael. So in other words, where it says it is a sacrifice, it is a zevach Pesach. So just as we had the base zevach, the house of sacrifice while the temple stood and while they sacrificed the lambs at the temple, it was again to point out that this temple was a house of sacrifice. Since the destruction of the temple and they are no longer being an altar, there was the realization that all of these things were preordained and provided as a means of connecting the dots.
If you could, for 1 second, pause there, because we do have a caller on the line, Marty.
Sure.
Please give us your first name and the city and state you're calling from. Welcome to Iron Sharpens Iron.
Okay, my first name is Steven, and I'm calling from Deer Park, New York.
Okay.
What state is that in?
Deer Park, New York.
Confusion.
I was just going to say, state of confusion.
Well, actually, you know me, Chris. I'm Steve Horowitz.
Oh, yes. Hi, Steve.
Yeah, how you doing?
Good.
I hope you and your family are blessed and doing fine.
Thank you.
I have a question as to the church's theology that's going around nowadays, which says there's a replacementism, that the Jews don't have to be preach to about Jesus, and that they have their own separate salvation. Can Marty go through that and say how important it is that really is such a false theology going around, and that Jews nowadays, as well as it was many years ago, needs to know who.
Yeah, perhaps like towards the end of the program, we could have Marty address that. Like, for instance, I know the Pastor Hagee, I believe, is telling people that they don't have to evangelize the Jews.
Yeah.
But we're kind of at a crucial point in the Passover story, so if you could have him explain that a little bit towards the end, Steve.
All right, that'd be fine.
I appreciate it, Steve. Thanks for calling. By the way, Steve, I know you were co-hosting here once, but did you ever win one of our genuine leather Bibles?
Actually, no.
All right, why don't you go to my website, and you look for where it says Contact Chris Arnzen on the right side of the screen. You have to scroll down and click on that, and you will. If you give me your mailing address, we'll make sure you get a free genuine leather New American Standard Bible.
Oh, that'd be great. Thanks a lot.
All right, thank you. Now, Marty, the destruction of the temple, before we just glide over that, that was something that Jesus Christ himself prophesied in the New Testament, correct?
Yes. Again, all of the provision in the Hebrew scriptures, what you call the Old Testament, was to, as Paul said, bring about an awareness that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Messiah. So in other words, the sacrificial system was a system where an innocent animal was put to death, and the blood of that innocent, pure animal was to shed its blood as a means of atonement. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood on the altar that makes atonement for the soul. So therefore, Paul was able to conclude, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, the Lord wanted us to know that that was a temporary provision, but to bring about an understanding that the innocent suffers for the guilty, so that the guilt is imputed to the innocent, and the innocence and purity of the sacrificed one is imputed to the one offering the sacrifice, who is in fact the sinner. And this is the picture he wanted us to have of Yeshua, of Jesus. Jesus, who was without sin, and the scriptures are very, you know, clear to remind us, he was in all points tempted as ourselves, but was without sin. Even the those who brought him on trial, if you recall, it says, "Behold, we bring him forth so that ye shall know we find no sin in him." So he is the picture of the innocent lamb, the innocent sufferer, and however, he is put to death in our behalf. His blood is shed to cleanse us from our sin. So therefore, we see the concept of the vicarious suffering in the innocent animal is carried through to Yeshua. This is also reflected, Chris, which you well know, in the what we call the Akedah, or the binding of Isaac. Isaac was innocent. He wasn't guilty of any sin, but he was to be brought to a mount that God told Abraham that he was to be sacrificed. And let me just correct myself. He wasn't being told to be sacrificed because of a specific sin.
He wasn't sinless.
He had a sin nature.
Right, yes.
But ultimately, when Isaac said to his father, "I see the fire in the wood, where is the lamb for the offering?" And Abraham's response, of course, is, "My son, the Lord will provide himself a lamb for the offering, or a ram for the offering." So even there, we're shown very definitively that God will provide himself the lamb. So he himself had to be the vicarious sufferer, and through his vicarious atonement, there would be reconciliation with God, so that the object lesson here with Isaac is, God doesn't want your physical death. He wants your spiritual death, your submission to his way. And that's what Isaac was permitted to live, because God provided the means through which the atonement could be made. And that's why we're told by Paul that he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to render your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So we are living sacrifices who are spiritually submissive, so that we crucify the flesh, so we are spiritually crucified and risen with him and alive in Messiah on a spiritual level.
And the Roman armies destroyed the temple, and the Jewish people were then left in a huge dilemma. This is a crucial point in history, because this sacrifice that they relied upon for centuries and centuries was now brought to an abrupt halt. What did the Jews, where did they find their hope then, and where do they find their hope now?
Well, again, this can be very debatable, and you have to take the whole picture and go through the scriptures to lay a foundation. But basically, we come back to the simple truth: without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The consequence of that is that the Jewish people to this day have a tremendous dilemma. Some of it is answered by those who foolishly and without any substantiation whatsoever, they simply conclude, since there is no provision for the shedding of blood, for the sacrifice, for the provision for the altar in Jerusalem, etc., that isn't that important to begin with. Well, again, that's a very nice theory. It sounds very intellectual and clever, but where in the scriptures can you support that? The Word of God doesn't say, well, it's not so important. I'm giving you an ordinance throughout all your generations, but don't worry about it.
And you would have never said that as an Orthodox Jew prior to AD 70. You never would have said that.
No, absolutely not. So the dilemma is, how do we reconcile this? And that's where we have to realize that the Word of God tells us, study to show thyself approved, the workman unto God, who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you go back to the Word of God, and the Word of God says there has to be a blood sacrifice, and this blood sacrifice brings us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a Jew who meets all the messianic provision that is demanded by the scriptures. Somebody who had to come, and incidentally, he had to come before the destruction of the temple. That was essential. Why? Because who comes at this point after the destruction of the temple, there were no genealogical records, no means of proving what the scriptures indicate.
Mm.
The Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. He must be from the house of David. He must be from the tribe of Judah. So all these things are laid out in scripture to give us a means of making that identification.
Yeah, that's an excellent point, because how could you, if a future Messiah is expected or hoped for, how could that genealogical record be traced today?
Exactly.
That's an excellent point. We have to go to our final break, and this is your final opportunity to call with a question about the Passover, and we look forward to hearing from you after these messages, so don't go away.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, that's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, or even on SermonAudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and we're discussing Christ the Passover Lamb with Marty Fromm of Beth Yeshua Ministries in Plainview, New York. We have a caller on the line, Palmer in Bayshore, Long Island. Welcome to Iron Sharpens Iron.
Hi, Chris. My question is, there seems to be some confusion, even among Christian circles, as to the way of salvation. Some say that a Jew can get to heaven or be saved by some other way than by the blood of the cross. By the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. My question is, could you state clearly and unequivocally how a person can be saved, and is it the same way for both a Jew and a Gentile?
Excellent question. Marty.
Yeah, well, by all means, let me just finish my thought because it will tie into that.
Sure.
As we said, the blood sacrifice is absolutely essential. Originally in the sacrificial system, ultimately in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So we have to understand, therefore, that the Word of God tells us without any equivocation that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord over all is Lord unto all who call upon his name. So he didn't say there's one rule for a Jew and another rule for the non-Jewish people. The rule is the same for all. Without the blood, without the concept of the atonement, without the realization that Jesus died for your sin, we have to conclude that God means what he says. He says what he means, and he says the only way to the Father is through the Son. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you don't have a choice. It's not all roads lead to Rome and that everybody's, you know, got their own way. There's only one way. It's very exclusive. It's the Word of God. And like I said, he means what he says. In fact, where I say that there are those Jewish people who deny the necessity of the shedding of the blood and that understanding, yet the great rabbis of the ages, they write, and in the Machzor or in the prayer books for the holidays, it says that we fast to diminish our blood in place of the blood that was shed upon the altar, for lo, we have no blood and we have no altar, we have no remission of sin. So obviously the great Jewish minds fully understood they needed the blood atonement. And to say that a Jew could be saved outside of that relationship would be, you know, completely unscriptural. And it also begs the question that if God says there's only one way, how do we conclude differently? He says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good. So if we are all sinners, as the Word of God says, or since we are all sinners, then the only means of righteousness is the gift of God, and Jesus is the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God, and that's the means that he has provided for both Jew and Gentile.
And to tie in Steve's earlier question, Pastor Hagee is one who professes to be a Christian, and yet is denying the crucial truth of Christianity, the main truth of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And yet Pastor Hagee is offering hope to Jews by being faithful to the law for their salvation.
Well, he's right. If they could keep the law, the point is, there is nobody who can keep
it. That's exactly right. Nobody can.
That's the point.
And that's why Christ had to come and be crucified on Calvary 2,000 years ago.
And a follow-up question is, what happens to Jew or Gentile who is not saved, who does not come to faith in Yeshua as the Messiah, as the God the Son?
A very good question. It's the same fate, isn't it, Marty?
Yeah, well, again, the word of... See, you know, what Palmer is alluding to, there are those people, even in evangelical circles, that have strayed from the truth and inerrancy of Scripture, and they say there isn't a hell, or hell isn't a place of torment forever and ever. But what they're doing is they're taking license to take the clear teaching of the Word of Law, God, and to apply a spiritual meaning where what we understand, what is the literal sense, and where it makes sense and God expresses it in that way, what right do we have to change it into symbolic or spiritual teaching? It is strictly the understanding says they will be tormented forever and ever. So there is a heaven, there is a hell, and God is merciful enough to bring us to an understanding that we have the choice which we will choose, but he does tell us which choice to make in order to be recipients of the glorious blessings that he has in store for us. And to understand, if you choose differently, you have the right to make that choice, but that means you have the right to receive the punishment that comes from your disobedience, your arrogance, and your pride that keeps you from doing it the way God had said. You know, it's like, you know, Frank Sinatra saying, "I did it my way." Well, I don't expect to see Mr. Sinatra in heaven because he did it his way. You do it God's way, and then you could expect to see them in heaven.
Hey, Palmer, it's great to have you back in our audience. I haven't heard from you since we changed times, and please let everybody know that you know that Iron Sharpens Iron is now on at 6 o'clock at night, and I hope to hear from you again, Palmer.
God bless you.
Thank you, Palmer. And we do have time for perhaps one more question, if you call quickly. And this brings us to another crucial question that C.S. Lewis posed. The Christian fiction writer and philosopher in the earlier part of the earlier half of the 20th century. C.S. Lewis said that if Jesus Christ made those profound claims about himself in the New Testament and received worship, he is either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. There is no really alternative that many Jews today, perhaps mainly to be politically correct and to not get their Gentile friends to dislike them or despise them, they'll say that Jesus, although he is not their Messiah, he was a wonderful man, a good teacher, philosopher, etc. You can't have that view of Jesus with the claims that he made unless he was the Lord God and Messiah, correct?
Absolutely. He holds us our feet to the fire, and you can't have it both ways.
Marty Fromm, it's been a pleasure as always to have you back on the program, and please remind our listeners how they can attend this Seder celebration 2 Sundays from now on March 28th in Massapequa.
Okay, just get in touch with Beth Yeshua, 516-513-0964. 516-513-0964, or contact us at 88 Sutton Parkway in Plainview, 11803.
And the website, once again, is BethYeshuaNY.org, BethYeshuaNY for New York, .org. Marty, I look forward to having you back on the program, brother. It's always a pleasure and a blessing to speak with you.
Same here, my friend. God bless.
God bless you. And don't forget to go to that website also to investigate Marty's books and to purchase them. And you will be blessed, I'm certain. I want to thank everybody who listened tonight, particularly those who called in. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far, far greater Savior than you are a sinner. God bless.